Psalm 36, one of my very favorite of all the Psalms, if not my favorite. We have a story of David who is looking around him at spiritually dead people. And he is quite depressed by that, quite disturbed. And after he looks at the spiritually dead, he determines to go and look at the delights of God. Good move. And then as he closes out the psalm, he notices that even as he is enjoying the delights of God, there are dangers up ahead. And so we'll start off in the first four verses of the psalm by looking at the dead, moving to the delights, and then finally to the dangers. In the opening words, it says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. David opens the words by showing that there is a window. He wants to show us a window into the heart of the unbeliever. As he does that, as he looks at the unbeliever, the translations vary here, and because it's a little difficult in the original Hebrew text, some of your translations will actually say the oracle, like the New King James. It says the oracle within my heart concerning the transgressions of the wicked. The understanding is this. David says, I have insight into the life of the wicked, not based upon my observation or taking a few psychology courses, but because God has revealed it. God has shown me the heart of the wicked. By the wicked here, he means the spiritually dead. All people are not equally as wicked, obviously. There are people that are terribly corrupt. There are people that are nice people by the world standards. But in his picture here, he's talking about all those who are spiritually dead. And he says concerning these people, God has given me a picture, an insight, a window into the heart of such people. And as a believer, unfortunately, these very things that we see in the heart of the unbeliever, we sometimes see in ourselves. And so we're not foreign. These are not foreign to us entirely. If we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, we'll see these things residing in our hearts as well. There's some scary stuff going on in the heart of the spiritually dead. First of all, excuse me, the ruling force in their lives is transgression. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. This word speaks is a stronger word than it sounds. It's a word that means to speak with authority. And transgression is simply another synonym for sin here. And so he's saying this, sin rules the heart of the unbeliever. Sin is like the spiritual sergeant in the military that's barking out orders, telling the people what to do. And the unbeliever follows those orders rather blindly. And what is interesting is this, although they're being ruled by the mastery of sin, there's hardly any unbeliever that believes that. As you talk to people about who they are and what they think they're doing, most people think they are free. Most people think they rule their own lives and make their own decisions. And yet, David is saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the picture in the heart of the unbeliever is that the sin rules. Sin controls. Sin calls the shots. And it's only self-deception to believe that it doesn't call the shots in the life of the unbeliever at all times. And so that's the first thing he talks about. Second thing that God revealed to him about what's going on within the heart of the unbeliever is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not fear God. They deceive themselves into thinking that God apparently doesn't know what they're doing, or if he knows what they're doing, he doesn't care about what they're doing. And if he cares about what they are doing, he can do nothing about it. The word for fear here is a different word than we find normally in the Hebrew for fear. It's a word for dread. There's no dread of God before them. In other words, they don't see themselves accountable to God. They have no dread, no concern, no accountability, no fear before God. It doesn't matter what they do, what they think, what they feel, what they say. God doesn't matter. They have dismissed God from their life entirely. So the first verse tells us this, that the problems that we see around us exhibited by unbelievers, as we'll see in a moment, and too often by believers, as we look at those things, as we see those things, the problem is not the sins that we see out there. The real problem is what's going on within the heart. Like an old clock in a famous church out east that could not keep time, and so someone affixed a sign below it that says, "Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper." And that's exactly what ought to be affixed around our necks. It's not what we are doing. It's what's inside that is motivating and causing what we are doing. It's what's within the heart. David says, God has revealed that to me. I see that the unbeliever has sin that is in charge of their lives and they don't know it. And secondly, I see that they have dismissed God from their lives. Thirdly, David sees in verse 2 that the unbeliever, the spiritually dead, like the way they live. They like their lifestyle. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discoveries of his iniquity and the hatred of it. This is a difficult verse to translate. But it seems to mean this, that an unbeliever, the spiritually dead, looks at their lives and they're flattered. That is, they like what they see. They may not very well see like the consequences of that. But in fact, they do like the way they live. And that's the greatest hurdle that most unbelievers have in coming to Christ as far as their own personal choices are concerned. The unbeliever would love to add God to the roster of their gods, right? If you could just pray a little prayer and poof, you're in the Christian club, and when you die, you get to go to heaven. But in the meanwhile, you get to live any way you want to live, and live for your own deities and your own gods and your own interest. Who wouldn't do that? I've told you before about the spiritual leaders in Africa, the Christian leaders who have documented that the average African who claims to be a Christian will go to church on Sunday morning, sing the hymns, praise God, and then on Monday morning they go to the witch doctor. They have not left behind their former animistic religions. They have not left behind their deities. They've simply added Jesus to their roster of gods. Now, we in America are more sophisticated than that. Well, we don't have our animism. We don't worship demons. We don't have witch doctors. But how many millions of people will go to church this Sunday morning in America, worship God, sing the hymns, listen to a message, and then spend the rest of the week as if God does not exist? And then obviously claim that they know Christ as their Savior. We need to be quite careful with that. The big hurdle for the unbeliever is that they don't want to change. They don't want to repent. They don't want to give up that which they have found so precious in their lives. They don't want to give up their sins or their idols. A fourth thing David sees among the spiritually dead in verse 3 is that every aspect of their being is corrupt. Note the list starting with verse 3. Sin has affected their speech. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceit. Deceitful speech. Their tongue. Our tongue reveals what's in the heart, James said, and so does David here. Secondly, sin has affected their actions. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Verse 4 tells us sin has affected their thoughts. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. That is, he has a lifestyle that sin has affected. He's on a path that is not good. And then finally, sin has affected his attitude. He does not despise evil. This word despise can mean despise or hate. He doesn't hate evil. He sometimes hates the consequences, but he doesn't hate evil. And the word can also be translated reject. He doesn't reject it. He doesn't turn away from it. He doesn't say enough is enough. Again, they like the way they live for the most part, even if they don't always like the consequences of that. And so the unbeliever, as we come to the end of these verses, is more into tolerance than they are in hatred of sin. They will tolerate their sin. They'll tolerate the sins of others. They don't hate sin. And that changes faces as in different generations, but it's a constant truth among the hearts of unbelievers. In recent days, probably unless you've been living in a cave somewhere, you have heard about one of the newest examples of this, and that is the case of Bruce Jenner, who just recently became Caitlyn Jenner. Now, if you have been living in that cave and you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll give you a little background. Bruce Jenner is one of the most celebrated athletes in the history of the world. and one of the perhaps the greatest athletes of the 20th century, winning the decathlon at the Olympics in the 70s. And yet he came out recently and said, "I have always felt like a man, a woman trapped in a man's body." That's right. Yeah, I've always felt that way. And so at age 65, he decides he wants to change all that. He has the celebrityism. He has the money. And so through a series of surgeries and hormonal treatments, which some have estimated cost over $100,000, he has now taken on the form of a woman. Well, that's kind of bad enough. But to see how things have progressed some decades ago, that would have been considered the height of immorality, despicable behavior. 20 years ago, that would have been considered not such a good thing to do, but I guess if he wants to do it, he can do it. But now, Americans see this as, it's good. It's all good. And here's what I mean. When tolerance, the word tolerance and the understanding of tolerance itself has changed in the Western world in the last 20 years. The word tolerance meant years ago that I may not agree with your views and your beliefs and so forth, but you have the right to express them, and that's okay even if I disagree with you. I'm going to debate you. I'm going to challenge you, but you have the right to your views. That's one of the foundational principles of our country, isn't it? I may not agree with what you say or do, but I'll fight for your right to do it and say it. That word does not mean, that is not the definition of tolerance any longer. The definition of tolerance is this: I not only say you have the right to do what you want to do, I must also say that you are right about what you do, no matter how morally reprehensible it is. And so if you listen carefully to the media and the politicians and everybody else, almost everybody is petrified to step out and say that Bruce Jenner, who is now Caitlyn, has done anything wrong. And everybody's petrified because if you say this is morally wrong, he has the right to do it, but it's morally wrong. If you say that, you'll be labeled as a critic, as a homophobic, as something else, horrible and wrong. Because the only thing left in America that you can't do is say something else is wrong. Now, what is that telling us? When I just give you a modern illustration, it tells us that in the heart of the spiritually dead is no rejection of sin, no hatred of sin. The picture we're given in the first four verses of Psalm 36 is a Old Testament picture of the depravity of human nature. This is how spiritually dead we are, that we do not even know our own sins or hate our own sins. And we have dismissed God from the equation. We see the evidence of depravity all around us, don't we? And we lament that. And if we're not careful, and this is where it gets to application for you and I trust, is if we're not careful, we'll tend to focus on the evidence of depravity around us. We'll see all the awful things that happen in a sinful world, and always have, by the way. And we'll focus on those things. We'll become fretful and worried and fearful and depressed. David, this is why I love this psalm, David refuses to play that game. David knows exactly how bad the world is and how dead the dead sinner is. He knows what's going on in the heart of these people. He knows in himself how he has to deal with those things at times himself, even as a believer. But rather than focusing and fixating on how bad the world is and how awful everything is and becoming depressed and fretful and fearful, David immediately turns to the delights of God. How I would like for you to leave today with that same attitude. Is the world in a bad shape? Yes. Has the world always been in a bad shape? Yes. Is it ever going to stop being in a bad shape? One day. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, as Brian mentioned earlier, and he redeems this planet, and he changes this planet, when that happens, all things will change. But until then, there's a lot of bad things out there. Do you fixate on that? Do you focus your life on that? Is your life defined by how bad the world is and how sinful unbelievers are? If you are, then you are missing out on what the Christian life ought to be about. Now, David goes on to define that. Starting with verse 5, he begins to spend time on the delights of God, of the godly. I like the way the old-time commentator Graham Scroggie said it at this point in the Scripture. He said, "What a relief to look from the sinner to the Savior, from the gloom around to the glory above." I agree with him 100%. We hear a lot today about the duties of a Christian. David wants to talk about the delights of a Christian. Or in his case, a believer, since Christianity would come later. And as he does that, we begin with verse 5. David turns his eyes to gaze upon God, and when he does, what does he see? Five glorious attributes. And let me tell you something, for those of you that might have missed the boat on this, this is theology. Nobody likes theology today. Every church guru will tell you you can't build a church on theology. Nobody cares about theology, but God does. All right? Not really all, is all that matters as far as I'm concerned. The first four verses is theology. It's a theology of anthropology, or the doctrine of man. Not a full-blown anthropology, but it tells us about the sinfulness of mankind. Very important you know that. Everything in how we have functioned in life, how we attack our problems, how we counsel people, go back to the first four verses. If you don't start with a biblical anthropology, a biblical understanding of the depravity of man, if you don't start there, you don't know how to fix anything in life. Aren't we grateful that God tells us these things? And then starting with verse 5, he moves to the doctrine of God in one of the most glorious sections in Scripture on the wonders of God. Let me identify some of those for you. Number one is loving kindness. This is why I wanted to use this chapter for the love of God. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. This word loving kindness shows up often in the Psalms. It is the idea of mercy. It's the idea of love. It's the idea of loyalty. It's sometimes translated to steadfast love or loyal love or mercy. Different translations, it all comes down to the same thing, though. God loves us, and he loves us faithfully. His love will never waver. He is always loyal, and his love never dissipates. I've mentioned before a very famous theologian some 30 or 40 years ago was asked at the end of his life, "What is the greatest thought you've ever had?" Of all the theological things you have thought and written, and he had written volumes of theology, he turned to the interviewer who asked, "What is the greatest thought he ever had?" And he says, "Here it is. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Friend, you'll never get any higher than the love of God. David says it this way. He says, "Oh, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens." Extends to the heavens. Your loving kindness, it cannot be measured. It cannot be weighed. It cannot be quantified. It cannot be totally understood. It cannot be researched. It is beyond us. It extends to the heavens. It's beyond anything you can imagine. What a wonderful song we sang today. If you could take all the oceans full of ink, and if you could take a quill, and if everybody who ever lived is a scribe, and we write on the parchments of the heavens about the love of God, we'd never get it done. We'd run out of ink before we could describe the immeasurable loving kindness of God. It extends to the heavens. And that leads him to the faithfulness. It reaches to the skies. Faithfulness and loving kindness often go together in Scripture. How much we appreciate his faithfulness. No place better than Jeremiah, but we won't turn there right now. But Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. And the most famous portion of his writings, Jeremiah comes to the very bottom of life when everything he loves and knows is going to be destroyed, and he turns to God in that pivotal section of Scripture in the middle of Lamentations, a book nobody reads except that section. And he says, "Great is thy faithfulness. It is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And it's because you are my portion, God, that all is right and all is good. Great is thy faithfulness. The third one is righteousness. And he says, not only does his faithfulness reaches to the skies, immeasurable once again, but your righteousness is like the mountains of God, unmovable. solid, dependable. You know, it's great, it's necessary to be loving and faithful, but loving and faithful is not enough. We also need a God who is righteous and good. Let me give you an example. I was watching TV last night, watching a documentary on the 1960s when Marcia grew up. And in the 1960s, we'll scratch that from the tape. Okay, from the 1960s, it was talking about the late 60s, 68, 69, and as the hippie era began to climax and come to an end, really. After Woodstock, it hit its peak, and then they tried some other things. And if you remember, if you can remember the 60s, they say you weren't there. But if you'll think that through later. If the 60s were a time when the hippies were saying, look, all you need is love. Remember that? I'm mimicking some singer. I don't know who. All you need is love. Oh, man, if only you had love. And so the hippies were trying to demonstrate all you need is love. And so they believed that after Woodstock. The kind of love they had was a little perverted, if you know what I mean. But it was they thought that peace and love was it. So they went out and had another great festival in San Francisco. And what they had there, they decided, because all you need is love and peace, and if you treat people right, they'll all be kind and peaceful. They decided to ask the Hell's Angels to come for crowd control and security. Well, if you know anything about what happened then, somewhere along the line, after smoking a little bit too much peaceful dope and whatever else they did, the Hell's Angels started beating up the musicians and everybody else involved. I think some people was killed during that conference by the Hell's Angels. See, the Hell's Angels love people, man. They love their mama, just tattooed right on their arm. They love their motorcycles. They loved one another, and they were loyal. If you had a Hell's Angel jacket, they were loyal to you. But everybody else, they could beat up and kill. They weren't righteous. They weren't good. But they were loving and they were faithful. But they weren't righteous and they weren't good. Our God is not only loving and faithful, He's righteous and good. But He's more than that. He's just. In verse 6, He says this, O Lord, your judgments are a great deep. Even the loving, good, loyal, faithful people can make a mistake. Our court systems are full of mistakes, perhaps by very good people. If you want to know what's going on in the political world, you better not listen to more than one channel at a time on TV. Because everybody has an opinion on how to fix everything. And nobody agrees. And we can't write that off and say everybody who doesn't agree with me is bad. Because even people that agree with us don't agree with us sometimes. And some of them are bad. So what do you do? Well, we got people in the world that, even when in the best of people, make mistakes and have bad judgments. They're not God. His judgments are deep. Nobody can ever bribe God. Nobody can ever bring to Him information that's not true. God is never running for office. Amen? That's a good deal. He's not trying to impress anybody. His judgments are always right. They're always true. And he's not partial to anyone. And finally, David turns to his preservation at the end of verse 6. And he says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Some translations, like the ESV, translates this saved or saved, but that usually implies, in our minds, spiritual salvation. It isn't what this word means, because God doesn't bring spiritual salvation into the life of a beast. He's saying that God so controls His universe that that nothing is out of His hands. He preserves all things, and all things function according to His will. Now, that's our God. But surrounding us are people that are spiritually dead, who are living out their depravity, and it bothers us, and sometimes we don't live much differently, and that should bother us, certainly, but we're not controlled by that. That doesn't shape our lives. It doesn't really shape our world. God does. It's time we turn our attention to God and not to the talk radio and to whoever else thinks that they have the answers for everything in life. Let's turn to our God and not be depressed by the world around us. And then moves to verses 7 to 9, and he makes application of what he just said. This is how we should study the Bible. Find the truth, learn the truth, apply the truth. That's how we study Scripture. Verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Here's the first thing. Here's a benefit, first benefit. we have an appreciation for the love of God, the appreciation for loving kindness. Now, earlier, verse 5, he praised God for his loving kindness. But now, in verse 7, he says how precious it is. And you could fill out a theological test and check off, yes, God is loving. But have you experienced his love? And when you experience his loving kindness, you know how precious it is, don't you? Because loving kindness, by definition, is given to those who need it the most. Those who are in need of mercy. Those who are bumping along the bottom of life. And when you've been there, and most of you have been there, and God's loving kindness rescues you, you cannot help but say how precious is his loving kindness. Secondly, he moves on to his protection, verse 7. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Protection. We can't trust in the armed forces of America. We can't trust in our police system. We can't trust in our guns. We can't trust in ourselves. We can't trust in our 401k. But we can trust in our God. Only he is trustworthy. And he is there to protect us. What a picture that the children of men can take refuge in the shadow of your wings. What a picture. To be under the shadows of the wings of God so that nothing can reach us. And then satisfaction. Verses 8 and 9 are among the most beautiful words in Scripture. One of the most beautiful words of poetry ever penned by anyone. You could spend hours just meditating on these two verses and not get to the end of them. I'd suggest to try sometime. Verse 8. They drink. This is us. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the rivers of your delights. For with you is a fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Now, there's a lot we could say here. We can't take the time, but we can say this. This is a picture of satisfaction in God, contentment in God. Where is the source of your life? What is it that gives you happiness and true happiness, true joy, true contentment, true satisfaction? What's it found in? Folks, if you identify anything but God in the answer to that question, you're in for a letdown and you're going the wrong direction. It is the Lord who in his house will fill you with the abundance of himself. Now, David is concerned, though, however, having said all these wonderful things, he is concerned about some dangers that lie ahead. In verses 10 through 12, verse 10 says, "Oh, continue in your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart." He asks God to continue doing what he's doing. That's really kind of a wasted prayer. God's going to do that. He's promised that. But don't we pray prayers like that sometimes? We ask the Lord to do what he's already promised that he would do. God understands our weaknesses there. I don't have any problem with that. But then he says there's two dangers he is concerned about that lay ahead. Verse 11, "Let not the foot of pride come upon me." Number one, pride. Commentators differ on this one. Is this David's pride or someone else's pride? Maybe both. Pride, when it can, from our perspective, subtly creep in and wreck everything God's doing. Now look at this. When God has worked in your heart, really worked, and he's brought you a long way spiritually, when you've experienced his loving kindness and his faithfulness, when God has made an impression upon you and you recognize how you want to live for him now and forever, and you begin to study the word, you begin to get interested more and more in the things of God, and you talk about that, and that's on your heart, and that's what you want to do, and that's what you want to think about, and you've grown in Christ. Probably one of the greatest things in life that could derail that growth is pride. Look at me. Look how far I've come. Well, I'm more spiritual than all those people over at Southern View. I'm the biggest kid in the sandbox. Look at this. I know more. I've read more books. I can talk more spiritually. I can even up and down my voice at the right time to say the right things. Well, I've got it going. And as soon as that pride creeps in your heart, my friend, your spiritual growth evaporates. David was concerned about pride. It could be the pride of others coming on him. Certainly. Proud people. But it also could be the interior pride of himself. As I said before, recording from someone else, pride is the only disease known to mankind that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. As soon as you see pride creeping in, confess, repent, and turn from it, you may be the biggest kid in the sandbox, but you're still a kid in the sandbox. God is great. You are not. I am not. Don't let pride slip in the side door. And then he's concerned about the wicked, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. He's concerned that somehow he'll be influenced by the wicked, perhaps through intimidation, but perhaps through imitation. You know, Satan substitutes everything that God has. You know that? That's one of his greatest weapons is imitation or substitution. Does God have a church? Well, Satan has a bar and certain clubs. Does God offer joy? Satan offers a form of external happiness. Does God offer fulfillment? Yeah, it's Satan offer busyness. You'd be so busy you don't even know you're not fulfilled. Does God offer contentment? Well, Satan offers material gain and wealth. On we could go. The world and the devil will promise us satisfaction, but my friends, ultimately it only delivers emptiness. Satan and the world will promise us joy, but delivers misery ultimately. Satan and the world will offer us life, but at the end it leads to death. Imitations are exactly that. They're imitations. They're not the real thing. Perhaps David is concerned that something is so intriguing and so attractive in the world around him that he's fearful that he will fall in that trap of following these people. He prays that God would deliver him from such thing. Verse 12, he says, "Then there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise up." David reminds himself that the dreams of the wicked will fall apart. And ultimately, they will reap what they sow. And that is a lesson that you and I need to learn desperately. In 1982, in Madison, Wisconsin, the Wisconsin Badgers were playing against the University of Michigan in a football game. Michigan was killing them. And about halfway through the game, even 60,000 fans from Wisconsin lost interest. It was a sad debacle. But an interesting thing started happening. In pockets throughout the stadium, people started cheering just spontaneously for no good reason. They started cheering. The media didn't know what was going on, so they sent people over to find out. What they found out is the people got bored with the football game and had tuned in the World Series. It was the third game of the World Series, and the Milwaukee Brewers were killing the St. Louis Cardinals. I'm sorry, folks, but they were murdering the St. Louis Cardinals, and every time they got another run, the crowd went crazy right in the middle of a depressing football game. Perhaps David's showing us something like that right here. Surrounded by a world that is obviously marked by sin and depression because of how the sinful live a people who are tuned in to a different channel. We're not abandoning the world. No, let's don't do that. We're not saying the world doesn't matter. It certainly does. We're not saying we walk away and let all those sinners go to hell. That would be wrong, very wrong. But we're saying this, we're tuned into a different channel. We're paying attention to the Almighty God, the one who is filled with these attributes. He is our leader. He is our God. He is who we live for. And we're not wrapped up. We're not identified by this world system and what's going on around us. We're identified by followers of the loving Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you application homework. I know you love homework. Here's a good one for you, though. Sometime today or this week, let me encourage you to do something. Especially after you've just watched the news and decided the world can't last another day, and you're all depressed and you're all concerned, take Psalm 36. Take your Bible, nothing else, certainly not your phone. and go somewhere where there is nobody. If you have to walk a mile to get there, do it. For 20, 30 minutes, go before the Lord Jesus Christ with Psalm 36 open and let this passage of Scripture change your heart. Meditate on it. Pray over it. Let it soak into your heart and your system. If you do that, I'll guarantee you, money-back guarantee, that you'll have one of the most blessed times with Christ you've ever had. And it may very well shape your future with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Left to ourselves just to look at the mess this world is often in, we would be in despair. But when we look away and we see Almighty God, loving, faithful, and who cares for us, it changes everything. Lord, may we be people tuned into you, not into what's around us. Let us not ignore that which is around us. But Lord, let us be shaped by that which is within us and that which is above us, which is you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.